following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ will dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content, well pleased with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, let's pray together and ask the Lord's help. Father, we do come to you once again. And Father, thank you for this passage. And we pray that it would be a fitting conclusion to our time together. Father, we pray for those that are painfully aware of their weakness. We pray that this would be balm for their souls. And Father, we pray for those who are ignorant of their weakness. We pray that you would awaken them and show them their need of the sufficiency of your grace. And so, Father, we thank you. We pray that you would help us now. Father, we realize that we are utterly and completely dependent upon your Holy Spirit in the ministry of the word. And so we pray for his help. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And so we pray that he would come, help us, and exalt your Son in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. So in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 to 13 form a distinct unit. In fact, sometimes as scholars look at 2 Corinthians, the units, which are actually fairly clearly marked, there's a curiosity as to how they fit together. But the fact is that 10 to 13 forms a distinct unit. And Paul is dealing with the Corinthians as they have come under the spell of what we could call the super apostles. D.A. Carson calls these super apostles. By the way, super apostles is their own designation in a sense. Carson says they were interlopers who were trying to undermine Paul's ministry. And in fact, one of the most important background details to Paul's opponents is really, in a sense, what their theology was. And we can deduce some of it from the things that Paul says. And one commentator says that the super apostles held to an over-realized glory, right? It was a life that was free from suffering, really, and it was a life that was triumphant, victorious in every way. It was a hyper-spiritualized life. In fact, the doctrine of the so-called super apostles was simply an early form of your best life now. And Paul combats this. And as he gets to chapter 12, he's, remember, this as we're going through, he's engaging with these super apostles who had, in a sense, allured the Corinthians, who were all about power. They were all about knowledge, but not like just biblical knowledge. They were about this this idea of living life based on some sort of super knowledge that would help you live a super spiritual life, basically 6 feet above all trouble and pain. Okay. So Paul begins and he says, boasting is necessary. By the way, just and I don't say this because I know some of you have the ESV, but the New American Standard is actually better here than the ESV, which says I must go on boasting. And there's a reason for that. The idea of boasting is necessary may well have been a super apostle slogan. They may have actually said boasting is necessary. It's necessary for us to talk about our spiritual achievements, our dreams, our visions, and so forth. And so Paul says boasting is necessary, right? And so for the super apostles, touting your qualifications, putting your achievements on display, parading your gifts, that's necessary. And in a sense, what Paul's going to do is Paul's going to play their game for a minute. But notice he immediately says, but it's not profitable. So the super apostles may have touted the necessity of boasting. And Paul says, for a moment, let's entertain that true. Let's entertain that as true. But let me quickly remind you, it's not profitable. And so then Paul says, so I will, in the spirit of boasting is necessary, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And so there's a reluctance in Paul, but Paul has a point to prove. He has an apostleship to defend among these interlopers. And what Paul does is, and by the way, I would just point out, notice the plural, visions and revelations, all right? So Paul is going to pick something in his own life as an example. But notice he goes immediately to the third person. I know a man in Christ. Okay? Commentators go back and forth as to why a third person, but I think that the consensus is, and I think that this is right, is that Paul actually cannot bring himself to boast in this experience in the first person. In other words, it's so distasteful to him that he speaks in the third person, not the first person. Now, by the way, people that often speak of themselves in the third person are not doing so out of humility. They're doing so. I always think there's something a little wrong with somebody that always talks about themselves in the third person, right? And but here Paul's doing it in a sense to sort of distance himself. And so he talks about, notice the designation, a man in Christ. He doesn't say, I know an amazing apostle. He says, I know a man in Christ. And then he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. He actually says it twice, right? So Paul's admitting there's a sense of ignorance of his own experience as to the exact nature of it, as to the, let's just say, the precise psychosomatic details of this vision. But that's okay with Paul. Because what it implies is that it wasn't ultimately important to him to know the specific psychosomatic details of this experience, because it was so beyond anything that there was a humbling effect. And then Paul says, so 14 years ago, that's important for a couple of reasons. So Paul places this this experience, first of all, in what some commentators call the silent years, right? The time between Paul's calling and the time where Paul actually then makes his grand appearance on the stage of the church. And the other reason why it's important is because it would have happened prior to his ministry in Corinth. The reason that that ends up being important is because the Corinthians could sit there and go, 14 years ago, that's before Paul ever came to us. And you know what? He never mentioned a thing about this. It's a considerable contrast to the super apostles. And so this man in Christ was caught up to the third heaven, to paradise. The idea is God's immediate presence. And then notice the way that Paul describes this. He was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words. There's actually a wonderful word to express this that we don't use very often. Ineffable. Which a man then is not permitted to speak. And so Paul says, so this man in Christ 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven into paradise, the immediate presence of God himself. And that experience, he's not even permitted lawfully by God to talk about. And beyond that, the experience itself was ineffable. That is, it went beyond words. Isn't it stunning to you how different that is from today, where we have people that visit heaven and visit hell and then write books about it? I think the we visited heaven stories of today, Paul would say, it's nonsense. If you were really there, you wouldn't even be permitted to talk about it. And furthermore, you wouldn't be able to talk about it. And yet here are the super apostles. They're prancing into Corinth, and their whole ministries are based on their dreams, their visions, their revelations, in all likelihood, their own self-professed visits to heaven, as it were. And then Paul, in a sense, sort of changes gears here. He says, on behalf, verse 5, on behalf of such a man, I'll boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Verse 5 is somewhat of a crux, somewhat of a turning point in this for Paul. And so Murray Harris, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, he says, although Paul recognized the honor involved in being a recipient of the vision, I will boast about a man like that, he wanted to dispel any idea that it added to his personal status or importance. In other words, Paul's simply saying, what I'm describing to you, God gave to simply a man in Christ, not a super apostle. God didn't do this for me because of my exalted status or my superior rank in the church or the kingdom. God did this for me simply as a man in Christ. And so it's as if Paul is saying, when it comes to me as an apostle, what I'm going to boast about before you is actually my weakness. What I want you to see as I bring the gospel to you is not a strong man in the sense of some sort of hyper-spiritualized man. What I want you to see in me is simply a weak, dependent, humble servant of Christ. I've often thought what Paul would think of the Trinity Broadcast Network and tele-evangelists. I think Paul would put them under the same category as these so-called super apostles. If Paul were alive today, he probably wouldn't even be allowed to be on TV. He'd be considered relatively boring, relatively unimpressive. In fact, it's even doubtful whether he could even have a podcast that would be listened to today. Because for Paul, Paul was not about the show. Paul was not about the ostentatious displays of authority and power. Paul was about weakness. But the weakness that Paul, Paul is not about weakness in the sense of being a weakling. Paul was about weakness in the sense of the cross looks like weakness. Paul was about foolishness in the sense of the cross looks like foolishness. So there was nothing that Paul put on display. And in fact, in verse 6, the truth is Paul's credentials, right? So verse 6, he says, the second part, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Certainly the experience of being caught up to the third heaven and into paradise was true. But for Paul, there was something more important in ministry than that. Paul actually didn't see this experience as a credential. His message, his ministry, his labors, his chains, his scars, those were his credentials. Can you imagine? I've often tried to think about what Paul looked like in light of the description of his life. I imagine that there was probably some degree of disfigurement simply because of being beaten and having scar tissue build up upon scar tissue. And who knows, maybe he was bent. He was physically a determined person. You couldn't make the journeys that he made without the kind of physical determination to get you there. But no doubt it was an ache and a pain in every step. And here's Paul who suffered, and he suffered physically. And he says, you want to know the credentials for my ministry? You want to know the credentials for my message? It's not in the visions that I have. It's in the cross of Jesus. And it's in the suffering for that cross that actually are my credentials. And so Paul didn't want people looking at him and saying, wow, what a visionary. That guy, you know, have you heard about the movie that they made about this guy? He actually went up to heaven. Paul says, I don't want any part of that. What I want you to see in me and hear from me, that's all that I want you to credit me with. What you see, that is my conduct. What you hear, that is my message. That's what I'm about. Not to be evaluated on the basis of dreams or visions. In a real sense, the apostle could stand as one who could say, my life is about the gospel. My life is about the word of the cross. My life itself is a mantle of credibility, but you look not at the messenger, you look at the message, and if you look at the message, you see Christ. And when you see me, that's what I want you to see. I want you to see Christ. Now, how did Paul come to this conclusion? I mean, in light of this magnificent experience, and no doubt experiences, plural, but this one holding pride of place in a sense, how in the world did Paul not devolve into the visionary apostle? Well, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, again, notice the plural, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So verse 7 actually sees a sort of a transition. So you go from the magnificence of the vision to what Paul really wants us to see now, to why he is of that opinion, and that is this: God gave me a thorn in the flesh. David Garland says a proud, arrogant Paul would have only hindered the gospel's advance. A humiliated, frail Paul has accelerated the gospel's progress. Paul says, so because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, there was given to me, by the way, that's what scholars call a divine passive. It was given to me, and the implication is given to me by God. a thorn in the flesh, right? So I think all of our Bibles translations say thorn, right? Is that true? The word scallops is an interesting word because it's probably better translated a stake. Okay. Now, to be sure, we have nasty plants in the Nevada desert that have thorns, all right? And you don't want to get one in your hand or your foot because it would be incredibly painful, right? And of course, if in the Middle East you see some of these thorn bushes, and some of these thorns are a good 2 inches long, and they look incredibly painful. But what is in view here is probably the idea of a stake. Paul's not saying, in order to keep me from exalting myself, God gave me a splinter. He's saying God gave me a stake. That is something that caused incredibly deep pain and suffering. This was no minor irritant. This was a stake that caused pain and suffering. Now, brothers, I will just tell you that theories abound as to what the stake in the flesh was. Okay. There are journal articles that have to be written every number of years to catalog all of the theories. Okay. So just for your cheap entertainment, let me read you some of them. There's one category that's physical or emotional. So some say the thorn in the flesh, the stake in the flesh, was Paul's tendency to despair or depression. Actually, Luther makes a reference to that in Table Talk. Others to sexual temptation. Others to ophthalmia, some sort of eye disease. Others have argued that Paul was an epileptic and would have epileptic seizures. Others suffered from hysteria. Others, nightmares. Others, migraines. Now, I like the migraine theory because I get migraines. And of course, if my thorn is the same as Paul's thorn, wouldn't that make me special? Malaria, sciatica. Now, I think they're on to something with sciatica. Rheumatism, a speech impediment, leprosy, guilty conscience for killing Christians. Okay? So you have one category of the stake in the flesh as either some sort of physical or emotional suffering. Then you have those who argue that, no, it's actually a person. It's relational for Paul. So some would say the stake in the flesh was the Corinthians themselves. Okay. Could you imagine just standing up and saying, dearly beloved stakes in my flesh? So others say the Judaizers, who kind of followed Paul around, made life miserable for Paul. Others say the super apostles that are being combated here. Others say Alexander the coppersmith. Paul says of him, remember, he has done us much harm. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Some say Israel's unbelief. Others have made the keen observation that because Paul does not mention a mother-in-law, that it was proof that he was single. All right, you can meditate on that one for a while. Here's the truth of it. We don't know. We actually just don't know. In fact, I would say there's no way for us to know. So that thorn or that stake in Paul's flesh that was so painful and caused so much suffering for him, we don't know what it is. And I believe that it intentionally, in the providence of God, remains unidentified, so that what he is about to say is more readily applicable to all of God's people who happen to be suffering. Whether it was a person, whether it was emotional suffering, whether it was a physical ailment or physical pain, the fact is that it remains unidentified, so the people of God can come to this and actually can relate to it. Could you imagine if Paul would have said it was sciatica? Everybody who had sciatica would be puffed up because they had Paul's thorn, and everybody who didn't would not take away anything from this text. And so it remains unidentified. And so notice very clearly what Paul does say, and that is, it was a messenger of Satan to torment me. Torment is not minor irritation. It is to be beat up. It is to be pummeled. You could even translate the word that Paul uses here as abused. And so notice it is a messenger of Satan. Now this starts to get very interesting for us, right? The vision that Paul has, as it were, arouses, as it were, the powers of hell, the adversary, and yet it is God who has given him the thorn in the flesh, right? So you start to feel a little tension there, don't you? It was given to him, and what was given to him was a thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger of Satan to do what? To torment him. So the divine passive and the ultimate purpose shows that Paul knew that this stake in the flesh was from God, but he also knew it was through the agency of the devil. And Paul didn't actually end up with a theological Charlie horse in his brain over it. It's not as if Paul came to this point and said, if it's from God, then how can the devil be involved, because every good and perfect gift comes from God and all the bad stuff comes from the devil? So how? I'm confused. Tom Wells, in his book God is King, which is an excellent book on the sovereignty of God, he says, who gave Paul his thorn in the flesh? Read the passage again, if you like, and then try to answer the question. Is the answer Satan? Yes. But yes, Satan gave Paul his thorn, but there's a good deal more than Satan's work in this passage. I think I can bring it out by asking another question. Did Satan care if Paul swelled up with pride until he burst? Remember what Paul says. He tells us that he received his thorn to keep him from being conceited. No, Satan would have been pleased if Paul would have become useless to God through pride, right? So it's not as if Satan goes, oh my goodness, Paul's going to be elevated with pride and conceit. I better step in and stop that. What was going on here, Wells says? Here is what happened. Satan did his worst to Paul, but in doing it, he was only able to further the purposes of God. No doubt Satan's aim was to torment Paul, and he succeeded. Why else would Paul have called this thing a thorn? A thorn, whatever it was, brought Paul pain. That is why he prayed to have it removed. So in a sense, Satan got his way with Paul, but this in no way thwarted God's plans for Paul and the spread of the gospel. In fact, Satan played into God's hands by what he did. He could do nothing else because God is king. So this thorn, this stake, was this recurring trial in Paul's life that seems to have been sort of a constant awareness. And so whatever it was, here's what we take away. God is sovereign over the stake. Nevertheless, it was administered through the evil intentions of Satan. Brothers, do you know what this does for us? This gives us a perspective. It gives us a category through which to view our affliction. Satan has a purpose in our suffering, whatever it may be. And that purpose is to undermine our faith and to sideline us for usefulness in the kingdom. And Satan most definitely has a malicious intent in those stakes in the flesh. But God also has a purpose in our suffering, and it is for our sanctification and our growth in humility and in grace. Paul then says concerning this, verse 8, I begged 3 times for it to be removed. Most likely, I think, the 3 intense times of prayer is a reflection of our Lord in Gethsemane. But for Paul, this intense time of begging must have been marked by prolonged prayer and fasting. There's something about this. I begged God. I implored God. So in other words, Paul sees the stake in his life as something that's painful. He sees it as suffering, and he wants it to be gone. And he's begging his heavenly Father to take it from him. Spurgeon, Spurgeon suffered terribly from physical ailments, and especially gout, which was an inflammation of the joints with incredible pain. And in one of Spurgeon's prayers, he cries out to his Father. And he says, if I saw my son suffering like this and I had the power to free him from it, I'd do it. Right? You get this sense where Paul has laid hold of God in a way where he is agonizing with tears, asking God, please take this away from me. Don Carson says, clearly these were not casual prayers, carelessly offered at the spur of the moment, but 3 separate sustained periods of intercession directed to Jesus himself. And so Paul says, earnestly I prayed, repeatedly I prayed, and God denied me. You know, some Christians think that they've got the birthright to be free from such pain and suffering. And God says, child, my purposes are bigger than your freedom from pain. The Lord actually responds, and by Lord, I take Paul to mean the Lord Jesus. He responds in verse 9, and what's interesting is, and he has said to me, is in the perfect tense, which means that there is this complete action and abiding result. So the Lord Jesus has definitively said to me, request denied. Paul's petitions were past. Christ's answer was ever present. Don't think for a moment of our Lord Jesus responding to the apostle in his agony by simply saying, request denied. The request itself of having it taken away is denied, but there is more to our Lord's answer, and that is he responds with something that is better. Something that's better than if he would have said, okay, Paul, I'll take it out right now. Okay, this is going to hurt, but here it goes. Take it out. There, you're free from it. Jesus actually answers with something better than that. Oh, for the faith and the perspective to see that sometimes there is a better answer than simply being delivered from this thorn in the flesh. And so what does he say to him that could possibly be better? Here it is. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Christ's grace, which He gives to us through a variety of means. You ever think about the way that the Lord Jesus actually brings grace to you? There are times where He brings it to you through very specific means, through the preaching of the Word, through reading the Word, through praying, through fellowship, through times of corporate worship. There are times where the Lord Jesus comes to us and ministers to us through those means and uses a cause to bring us the sufficiency of His grace. But there are other times where in the quietness of our own soul, He actually comes to us in a way which is inexplicable, which is apparently apart from any means, and just ministers grace to us freely, gently, tenderly, kindly. And all of a sudden you begin to realize that in that moment of crying out to Him, He's met you. And He's come to you and He's given you something that you didn't have when you hit your knees. The sufficiency of that grace comes to us, and it is what keeps us from walking away. It is the sufficiency of that grace that keeps us from giving up or giving in or going down or going under. It is the sufficiency of that grace that keeps our head above water and keeps our faith afloat and intact. This grace is sufficient in that it is wholly and completely adequate, thoroughly sufficient for everything we need. In order to get to heaven, you don't need a pain-free life. But you do need sufficient grace. And that's what Jesus brings to His people. And here's the wonderful thing, is that that sufficient grace is renewable. Thanks be to God, He doesn't say, "Didn't I give you grace last week? What's wrong with you? You need to learn how to portion this out. You used it all up in the first day. This is like giving my kids, my grandkids, a bag of Jelly Bellies, right?" It's like their mom would be like, "No, don't eat all those at once." And then looks at me like, "You're going to pay the dentist bill." And then there they are, just chugging them down, right, as fast as they can before mom looks. And there I am. So, do I say something? "No, I'm grandpa." "Yeah, go ahead and eat it all." And so... They're all gone. And you know what? God never begrudges us when we take the grace that He gives us and we just devour it. And then we go back and we say, "I need more." And He says, "It's okay. I've got more. You can't exhaust this fountain. You can't." And so it is renewable, and it gives us the strength to bear what God will not take away. And then Jesus said to Paul, "For my power is perfected in weakness." Wow. Power here is virtually synonymous with grace, right? And so this sufficient grace is power perfected. It comes to completion in our weakness. And so when we are at our lowest with this stake in the flesh, the sufficient grace and power of God come to us in a way to give us exactly what we need to take another step and to go another day. Paul reflected on this. Obviously, this was a significant event and experience in Paul's life. And so in the second part of verse 9, this is Paul's reflection on what Jesus has said to him. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Paul wasn't willing to share visions, but he was willing to share these words. I am most glad to brag about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ would do what? Overshadow me. For Paul, there's a sense in which he was so saturated with Christ that he saw his own weakness as a platform for Christ to become more precious to him and more powerful than ever. You have to be a Christ-besotted man to look at your suffering in a way to say, you know what? That's a platform for Christ to be magnified in my life. And that suffering is a platform for Christ to put his strength on display in my life so that I can become an object lesson to the people of God. When he says that the power of Christ may dwell in me, there's the language that he uses is reflective. It's an echo of the Shekinah glory that dwelled in the tabernacle. And so the power and the grace and the glory of Christ may overshadow me, pitch his tent over me and reside within me. That's better than a stake-free life. Verse 10, therefore, I'm well content. Okay, content's fine, but the word that Paul uses is pleased. Okay, you can even translate this word as taking delight. Okay, Paul says, therefore, I'm well pleased. I'm totally satisfied with weakness and with insults. I'm totally satisfied with the physical weaknesses that I have. I'm totally satisfied. I'm content. I'm pleased with the insults, which is probably better, the mistreatments, the distresses, those pressing needs in life, the persecutions, that is the physical oppression of those who hate the gospel, difficulties, troubles, calamities. By the way, if you want to, Paul is not shy about telling of all of his troubles. He gives a litany of his troubles in 2 Corinthians 4, in 2 Corinthians 6, in 2 Corinthians 10. He gives a litany of these troubles. Why? Because it is in the midst of these troubles that he is enduring them for Christ's sake. In other words, these hard things happen to me. Weakness, insult, distress, etc. These things happen to me for Christ's sake because it provides us with the greatest opportunity to see Him strong and glorious in our lives. His conclusion is simple. This is why I'm totally content with all these things. Because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. When I'm weak, there are no other props holding me up. When I'm weak, all man-made props fail because they can't sustain my weakness. It's Christ who is real in my weakness. And it's Christ who is strong in my weakness. And when I am weak and I give up all of the facades and all of the props that I've used to hold me up, it is then that I rely on Him, and that's where I find real, genuine strength. Stakes in God's people abound. I know that there are some of you who have suffered and continue to suffer. in ways that go far beyond anything I could imagine. There are some that know depression or the pain of a difficult relationship, of a miserable marriage or wayward children or financial trials that seem just to want to break us, pressures of all kinds, heartaches and disappointments. All of these things abound among God's people. That's why, by the way, it's absolutely criminal to tell people that they can have their best life now. That is a lie. We have our best suffering now. We have our pain and our trials now. By the way, I am a wholehearted proponent of the prosperity gospel. It's just totally future. And so God says to his people, That painful thing in your life keeps us humble. It keeps us weak. It serves a divine purpose. No doubt the devil has malicious intent. But at the end of the day, the devil is God's devil. So shall we pray for its removal? Yes. Cry out. Paul didn't say he was wrong for imploring the Lord three times. He just said the answer was no. Implore him, beg him. Will God give deliverance? Well, maybe. Maybe. Will he give us sufficient grace? Always. Always. So embrace the weakness that comes because of the stake and see it as an avenue through which the power and the preciousness of Christ is ever before you, being completed in your life. And so what I have to tell you today as we conclude is this: no matter what your circumstance, no matter where you're at, His grace is sufficient for you today. And it will be sufficient for you tomorrow. And it will be sufficient for you all the way to the end of your life. His grace, all sufficient, shall be your supply. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the inspired apostle who opened up and reflected and shared this experience in Scripture with us so that we would be encouraged. And Father, we know that many of us, we hear the exhortations to stand and to be strong and to be courageous, and we feel our own weakness. And Lord, we pray that we would not be discouraged, but that we would realize the sufficiency of your grace is always there and your power is perfected in our weakness. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister these words to those who are in desperate need of them today. And Father, we also pray that your Spirit would help tuck these words away in the lives of those who don't feel their desperate need today. But Lord, that time is coming. And so, Father, we pray that you would build us up, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you are edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.